to be with you on this Wednesday, and I'm very thankful that we have been able to continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew, and I am thankful to the Lord that we have this privilege to study His Word together. So friends, if you have your Bible, will you turn with me now to our scripture reading? Our scripture reading will come out of the book of the Psalms, Psalm 22. Psalm 22 will be our scripture reading tonight. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Psalm 22, and we will read the entirety of this psalm together. Dear friends, Psalm 22 is a psalm of David, and God the Holy Spirit, speaking through David, revealed to David the sufferings of Christ. As the New Testament says, David spoke concerning the sufferings of the Messiah, of his greater son, whom God had promised to him. And so we see this Psalm 22, speaking very vividly and very illustratively of the cross of Christ. And as we study the cross of Christ, as we look at the historical record that Matthew gives us, I want us to have Psalm 22 in our minds and at hand, because so much of the detail that David recounts for us is also recorded in Matthew's Gospel. So Psalm 22, friend, let's read God's Word together. Dear friends, the Word of God says, to the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a Psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, and you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb, you made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hand and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far away. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. My friends, this is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. Will you turn with me now to the book of Matthew? Matthew chapter 27, our text this evening is Matthew 27, beginning at verse 32, down to the end of verse 44. Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 32, down to verse 44. Friends, the title of this evening's sermon, Christ's Obedience Unto Death. Christ's Obedience Unto Death. Matthew 27, we begin at verse 32. And we'll read down to the end of verse 44. Friends, the Word of God says, As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Friends, this is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your blessing tonight as we study your Word and as we look at the record which Matthew, your servant, gives to us of the suffering unto death of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, open our eyes to see how your sufferings fulfill the Word of God, how they fulfill all that you spoke by the mouth of all of your servants, the prophets. Dear Holy Spirit, we pray that as we see and behold the suffering and humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would stir our hearts to fresh joy and thankfulness for his sufferings, that you would steal and stir our zeal to remain faithful to Christ in the midst of great suffering and mockery and scorn, which we, your people, receive from the world. Father, we pray, guard us according to the truth. Equip us to love and to honor Christ. We thank you for your Son, and we praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, what I want to set before you tonight is that Jesus willingly submitted to the cross and all the humiliation it entailed to fulfill the Word of God, which foretold of these sufferings of his Messiah. Friends, we see that the Gospels give to us a very clear and very descriptive account of the crucifixion of Christ. And we see, friends, all that Jesus endured going to the cross, all that he endured from wicked men, what he endured from the Romans and the Jews, what he endured from those very people to whom he had come and preached the good news of the kingdom of God. And friends, Christ did not die as a victim, but he died as the victor. Jesus willingly submitted to all of this humiliation. He willingly submitted himself to the cross and all of the denigration and dishonor that it entailed. And he did so because of the love he bore for the Father and the love he had for his people. Because it would be through the cross that the Father would fulfill his promise to make atonement for the sins of his people. That when Christ offers himself up upon the cross, he is satisfying the justice of God to pardon and to remove the sin of his people. And so we see the humiliation of Christ. And friends, again, we have seen this pattern of humiliation where from the time of Jesus' betrayal, Jesus is descending more and more into greater and greater dishonor. Last week, we saw how Jesus was scornfully treated by the Roman battalion, who dressed him up in costume and mocked and scorned him. And yet, through their mockery, they were bearing witness that he truly was the Son of God, that he truly was the King of the Jews. And we examined our own hearts and our own lives and saw how we, by nature, are just as those soldiers of the governor who decry and mock the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now, friends, as we continue on here, remember, all of this mockery that Jesus is enduring, he is enduring from natural, fallen, rebellious men. That is who we are by nature. We are those who mock, deride, and scorn the Lord Jesus. And so in verse 32, Matthew continues his account, and he says, "As they went out, they, the Roman soldiers, found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his," that is, Jesus' cross. But the Roman soldiers are leading Jesus out of the Praetorium. They're leading him out of the temple grounds and the residence of the governor where he had set up shop and set up his camp for to keep watch over the Jews during this festival of the unleavened bread. And they are bringing him outside the city to suffer. Now remember, friends, Jesus suffered outside the camp, just like the scapegoat bore the sins of the people of Israel out into the wilderness. Just like the unclean person, the leper, or one who had a discharge of blood, he was to be cast outside the camp, outside the assembly of God's people, outside that special place that God had set apart to meet with his people, that sacred, holy place. And so Jesus is fulfilling this role. He is an unclean person because he is being imputed with all the sin and guilt of his people. And so Jesus is suffering outside the camp. He is suffering as one who is unclean, not because he himself has any uncleanness from sin, but because he is bearing the uncleanness of sin of we, his people. He is bearing the guilt of sinners. So friends, what we see is that all throughout the Old Testament, there are patterns, types, pictures that are all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are all pointing to his person and work, his suffering unto death, even death upon a cross. And so as Jesus is being led outside Jerusalem, as he's being led outside the city, he is greatly weakened. Remember, he has been beaten, he has been scourged, he has been mocked, he's been put through a very brutal abuse, and he does not have the physical strength even to carry this 30-pound crossbeam upon which he is to be executed. And so, as he is struggling under the weight of this cross, the Roman soldiers invoke their rights as Roman soldiers to conscript civilians for a short period of time to carry burdens. And Matthew identifies for us the man chosen by the Romans. It is the man of Cyrene, Simon by name. God appointed this man, Simon, to be there at that exact moment coming into the city of Jerusalem, presumably to celebrate the Passover. And he is the one who is compelled by the Roman soldiers to carry Christ's cross. Friends, what this reminds us is that there are no accidents in the world around us. There is only providence. We live in a world that is governed by a holy, wise, good, and just God. And that what occurs in this world may look to us like happenstance or serendipitous occasions, but they have all been ordained before eternity began by a holy God who is working all things for his glory and for the good of those who know him, for those who know Christ. So in the sovereignty of God, God appointed this man, Simon of Cyrene, to be the one compelled by the Romans to carry the cross of Christ. So friends, let us remember that we live in a world governed by a sovereign, wise, and holy God. Even down to the most minute of details, as R.C. Sproul says, there are no maverick molecules in the universe. Everything is governed by a sovereign God. In verse 33, they are going out of Jerusalem. Simon is carrying the cross, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. So we see that the Roman soldiers bring Jesus to Golgotha. And Golgotha has entered into our vocabulary as the place of suffering. It means, as Matthew said, the place of the skull, place of a skull. And presumably it's because it looks like a skull. Or perhaps that is the place where the most prominent of executed persons is. It's right outside the city. It's in a main thoroughway. It's a main artery into the city. So Jesus is not being, he's not being crucified in a corner. This isn't like they went way away from the public and are just keeping Jesus out of sight. No, they've put Jesus in a very prominent location. He is in Golgotha. He is to suffer on this place of a skull, a very notorious place outside the city of Jerusalem on a main road that leads into the city. Friends, when the Romans executed criminals, they did so for the effect. It was not simply to torture the convicted criminal, though that was part of it. It was also meant to be a deterrent. The brutality, the grotesqueness, the sheer harshness of crucifixion was meant to be a very vivid warning to any who were planning to rebel against Rome, to plot insurrection, that this would be the consequence. It was very much a scare tactic. And so Jesus is to be crucified in a very public place. So this adds to Christ's humiliation. He is suffering right out front, right in front of the city. And they add to the mockery. The soldiers give to him wine to drink, some liquid to quench his parched lips. But it's mixed with gall. It's mixed with a bitter substance that could even be poisonous, given enough amount. And so when Jesus tastes it, he spits it out and he would not drink it. So the Romans are still mocking and scorning Jesus. In verse 35, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. So the Roman soldiers come, they lay the vertical beam of the cross. Remember, Jesus has carried the horizontal beam. And so they put the vertical beam in, they put the horizontal up, it's on the ground. They have the vertical beam, the horizontal beam. They put Jesus on the cross, and they nail his hands right here underneath the wrist. They nail his feet together. They fasten him to the cross, and then they hoist the cross up in the air. Friends, crucifixion, as we've said, is one of the most brutal ways to die. The main cause of death in crucifixion was typically not the loss of blood, but it was asphyxiation, because it was nearly impossible for the lungs to get rid of any carbon dioxide to exhale. And so even as one is inhaling, he is unable to exhale. And in time, he would die of that poisoning. But crucifixion was the mode. And remember, friends, that's necessary. We've talked about how Jesus had to die in Jerusalem. You recall, friends, that Jesus could not die in Alexandria. He couldn't die in Antioch. He couldn't die in Rome. It was necessary for Jesus to fulfill his role as the Messiah, as the Son of God, to suffer in Jerusalem, or principally outside the city of Jerusalem. Because remember, Jerusalem is that city, that place that God has set apart to meet with his people. It was set apart as the place where he would accept offerings for the sin, for the guilt, for the transgressions of his people. And so for Christ to make propitiation for our sins, he needed to suffer in Jerusalem. This was the place that God appointed to be where he would accept the substitutionary sacrifice of his Christ. But even the mode of execution was prophesied by God. You see, as we go back to the book of Deuteronomy, we see that the scriptures say, "Cursed be any man who is hanged upon a tree." God gave very severe warnings to the people of Israel that when they executed persons, when they would carry out the justice of God in corporate capital punishment, if they chose the means of hanging, if the person was to be hung upon a tree, he could not remain on that tree all day. Overnight. He had to be taken down at the end of the day. And the reason being is that God has said, "Cursed be any man who is hanged upon a tree." A hanged man is a cursed man. And I want you to hold on to that, because Paul will unearth this in his epistles, especially Galatians, and talk about how when Jesus was on the cross, he who deserved nothing but blessing and reward from God became in that those hours of his final suffering a curse for us, because God was reckoning to him all of the guilt of his saints, and he was receiving the curse, the judgment of God. So Jesus upon the cross is counted to be accursed. And in fact, the people know that, and they're mocking and deriding him for that. But friends, remember, just as it was necessary for Jesus to suffer in Jerusalem, the mode of his execution, of his death, had to be by a cross. He couldn't die in any other way, because God had spoken by his word of the means of his son's death. Now again, friends, we live in a universe that is ordered and governed by a sovereign, holy God. And when he gave these promises, when he spoke of the sufferings of his Messiah, we are seeing that portrait of the Messiah being fulfilled completely in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And therefore, we can say as the apostles, he is the Christ, the one of whom all the prophets spoke. So they crucify Christ upon a cross. He is there hanging upon the tree, and they divide his garments. This is fulfilling scripture. We see in Psalm 22. In Psalm 22 that we just read a few moments ago, we see that David, speaking in the Holy Spirit, speaking and seeing the sufferings of Christ, of the Messiah, has this vision of what Christ will endure, that they would divide his garments among them, and for his clothing they would cast lots. And so remember, friends, Jesus is a condemned man. They've taken his final possessions, the tunic that he has on him, these final pieces of garment. They are dividing among themselves and casting lots for that cloak that they would not tear. Verse 36, "And they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" Friends, what was the crime that ultimately brought Jesus to the cross? He was charged by the Romans officially with insurrection. He was charged as one who was rebelling against the Roman government and installing himself as king. And recall, Jesus said to Pilate that he was a king, but his kingdom was not of this world. If his kingdom was of this world, his servants would be fighting now, that he may not be delivered over to the Jews. But Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." His kingdom, his rule, is as the Son of God sent from heaven to rule his people on earth and to rule the created order. But he has come as a king that far surpasses anything that Rome could set up. This is cosmic, eternal rule. But Jesus has said to Pilate, "You have said rightly. He is the King of the Jews." Friends, Jesus has every right to claim kingship over the people of Israel. He has every right. He is the son of David, according to the flesh. His legal inheritance is the throne of David that God established for David by covenant and declared to David that his house, his dynasty, would by no means pass away, but it would be eternally secure before him. God had promised even in the prophets that the booth of David, which had fallen, would be raised up. It would be put back into place. And there would be one who would sit upon the throne of David and rule as king over the nation, over the people of God forever. This is a clear prediction of the resurrection and rule of King Jesus, which, dear Christian, is happening at this very moment. Friends, at this very moment, the Lord Jesus Christ rules over his church and he reigns over the world. Friends, we often think of the kingdom of God as something that is in the future. And we are looking to the future consummation of the kingdom of God. But friends, when Christ came into the world, he was the king who comes to rule and to usher in a new era of God's rule of redemption over his people. He was mediating the rule of God as the Christ. And when he ascended to heaven, friends, he went to sit and to reign at the right hand of God. So friends, remember, this inscription, though it is the official crime for which Jesus is charged, that official crime that is bringing about his execution, friends, this is truly part of his identity. He is the King of the Jews. He is the King of the people of God. He is the promised Savior. And he reigns today. So, dear friends, I pray that as we're reading, you are hearing and seeing that if Jesus truly is who he says he is and has done what he says he has done, then he is the King to whom we owe obedience, to whom we owe submission. As the scripture says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I pray, friend, today that if you have not yet found refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, that today you would flee to him, because he is the King who has suffered and died, but who is now alive and reigning forevermore. This one is King, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles, the King of his church and the King of the world. In verse 38, we see that Jesus is not alone in his crucifixion. This place of a skull, Golgotha, this prominent area outside of Jerusalem, is also playing host to two other rebels, two other robbers who are with Jesus. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. It may be, friends, that these are the two criminals who were co-conspirators with Barabbas. Or more likely, they're just robbers. Whatever the case, the scriptures don't give us much detail about their identity other than they are thieves and robbers. So they have been very violent, and their crimes have been so odious that they have received the ultimate death penalty, death upon a cross. And so they're crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. And not only are these two crucified with him, but as we see a little on, they will revile him also. Verse 39, those who passed by Jesus wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Verses 39 to 40, friends, we see that Jesus is being derided by the passerbyers. Remember, this is a public thoroughway into the city. This is not in a corner, but this is out in public. As the apostle said, these things have not been done in a corner. You, the people, know how Jesus suffered and died and was raised from the dead. And so these passerbyers, they even know of Jesus. Remember, Jesus is ministering with great power and authority. The Spirit has anointed Christ and empowered him to speak good news to the poor, to speak good news to the people, to declare the mercies of God and to declare the salvation of God. And yet, all these claims, all of this fame that Jesus has, now these passerbyers are turning it as an occasion to scorn and to mock Jesus. They deride him. They wag their heads. But notice what they say in verse 40. And they're saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." Now, friends, this is something that gets brought up again and again when people want to find cause to criticize Jesus. They claim that he has come to destroy the temple. But remember, friends, even though he predicted in Matthew 23 and 24 that the city of Jerusalem would fall and that the temple would be torn down and that there would not be one stone upon another that would not be remain. Even though Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, when he said, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days," he was speaking, John the Apostle says, of the temple of his body. You know, Jesus was speaking of his own body in John chapter 2 when he said that he would raise this temple again in 3 days. Friends, remember the temple of God is that holy place that God has set apart to meet with his people, where they would gather to worship him. The temple represented God's holy presence with his people. Friends, this is the greatest gift that God can give, himself, to dwell in and among his people. Remember the blessing of the covenant. It's frequently quoted in Ezekiel as well as many other places. "And I will be their God, and they will be my people." This quote that the Lord would be God, and he would dwell with his people. He would dwell among them. Friends, when Jesus comes into the world, he is the ultimate temple. He is the one to whom the tabernacle and the temple pointed, to God among, dwelling, living, abiding with his people. And so Jesus is saying there's something greater than the temple here. There's something greater than all of these monuments and great buildings of stone and wood and silver and gold. Jesus was saying, "I am God coming to dwell with his people, and he is the one in whom men find communion with God." But they twist the words of Christ. They don't understand that he's speaking of his death and resurrection, and they heap abuse upon Christ. And notice they mock him, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." They put Christ to the test and say, "If you truly are who you say you are, exercise your power and come down from the cross." Now, friends, remember, Jesus told Peter, "Put your sword away. Do you not know, Peter, that I could call upon my Father in heaven and that he would at once send more than 10 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" You see, friend, Jesus, when he is coming into the world, when he is preparing for his sufferings, and even now when he is on the cross, everything that is happening to him, he is willingly, obediently enduring for the glory of God and to fulfill the word of God. "If you are the Son of God," he is the Son of God. Did he have power to come down from the cross? Oh yes, he had the power to come down from the cross. If Jesus had wanted to in that very moment, there's nothing in all the universe that could have stopped Jesus from coming down from that cross. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? And how could our salvation be accomplished if not through this sacrifice once and for all that Christ will give for the sins of his people? Friends, when we talk about the obedience of Christ, we need to distinguish between two facets. And I've spoken of this in time past, but let's recap. Remember, friends, when Jesus comes into the world as the new Adam, when he takes upon himself human flesh, the Son of God comes and appropriates, takes to himself a true human nature. He is the God-man. And he takes the position of the new Adam, the new representative for his people. He is to be the new federal head. And Christ submits himself to every requirement that God has imposed upon his people. And Jesus was faithful to keep all the commands of God, even the baptism. Friends, remember Jesus said to John, "Suffer it now, John. Baptize me now, John. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Friends, when Jesus lives his life of perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience to God, he submits to the law of God, to the rule of God, in love and joy and thankfulness. Jesus Christ is fulfilling all righteousness. You see, friends, it was necessary that Jesus not only bear the curse of our sin unto death and to satisfy the judgment of God, it was necessary for him to secure the blessing of life eternal, the blessed reward of eternal communion and fellowship with our holy God. But in order to have this blessed promise of life eternal, it was necessary for Christ to be perfectly obedient, perfectly holy, even as God is holy. Friends, God requires of you and I that we be holy as he is holy. More than being sinless, we must be perfect in obedience. And if all we had in the atonement of Christ was our sin and guilt and transgression removed, that would be wonderful news. But we would be a blank slate. And we would have no righteousness, no conduct, no obedience that would merit entrance into the kingdom of God. We needed Christ not only to satisfy the curse of God's wrath, but to secure the blessing that he extends to man, the blessed reward of life eternal. So, friends, God promised in his word life and blessing for obedience. God warned of curse and of death for sin and rebellion. So when Christ comes to the cross, he is securing the blessing and satisfying the curse. They're going hand in hand. And so Jesus is submitting to all of the cursedness of the wrath of God and the scorn of man. But both are needed. Both are necessary. He could not come down from the cross because the cross was the crux. It was the crucial pinnacle point of his life's work. Friends, the cross is the pinnacle of Christ's obedience. His obedience unto death. He is actively submitting to the will of God. He is crowning a life of perfect faithfulness to God by enduring even this scorn, even this mockery, even this great and heinous slander. Verse 41, so also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Friends, we've seen throughout Jesus' ministry, some of the most bitter opponents have been the religious leaders. Friends, they are religious but lost. They occupy positions of spiritual authority and even legal authority over the nation, but they are the ones who are seeking to turn the people away from Christ. And we see their hatred, their mocking. Again, they're speaking of how he saved others from ailments and raised the dead, but he can't save himself now. He's the king of Israel. If he is, come down from the cross and we will believe in him. Friends, what this bears witness to is the natural heart of man. Friends, these chief priests and elders and scribes are every one of us, unless or until we are born again. Unless or until we are born again, we have nothing but hostility and hatred in our heart toward the Son of God. We mock, we scorn, we deride, we use his name blasphemously. And they put Christ to the test. They said, you know, Lord Jesus, if you come down from the cross, if you can save yourself from this, then we'll believe in you. And then in verse 43, this is a direct reference back to Psalm 22. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. You know, friends, there are some today, some liberal scholars who will say, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. He never claimed to be deity. But friends, Jesus, time and time again, claimed divine authority. He claimed divine authority in everything he did, whether it was to forgive sin, whether it was to raise the dead, to heal the sick. When Jesus is performing great and mighty works by the power of the Holy Spirit, this is testifying to his sonship, to his authority as the Son of God. Friends, Jesus' claims to deity were so crystal clear that they ultimately brought his death. And this is what the chief priests and the elders can't stand. These religious elite cannot abide by this one Jesus calling himself the Son of God, God incarnate to rule the people of God under the authority of God. Verse 44, and the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Adding insult to injury, everyone is cursing, mocking, and reviling Christ, even the two robbers who are suffering the same fate. Now, friends, we know from other gospel accounts that one of these thieves, one of these robbers, is converted at the cross. That not long after he's reviled Christ, he's born again, and the Spirit of God grants to him repentance, and he calls upon the Lord Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. And what did Jesus say to this robber? Today, I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. Friends, even here upon the cross, even as this robber has reviled and scorned and derided the Son of God, God in his sovereign mercy saw fit to save one, to save this thief who deserved nothing but death, nothing but hell for his scorn and for a life of rebellion. Yet God showed mercy. Friends, we live in a universe that is ruled by a sovereign, holy, and gracious God. And this holy and gracious God sent his Son to be the Savior of sinners, to be the Redeemer of all who would put their trust in him. And dear ones, it was necessary for Jesus to endure all of this humiliation, mockery, and scorning of his very person and glory. The Son of God willingly submitted to all of this dishonor because of what would come through his death and resurrection. He would secure everlasting salvation for us, so that all who believe upon his name, even though we may suffer the same scorn and mockery, though we may, and the scripture says we will, endure the hostility of the world, we have the blessed hope of life eternal, of honor and rest and glory with the Son of God. So, dear friends, my prayer for you today is that as you have heard this testimony of the sufferings of Christ, that you see, one, its necessity. It was necessary for Christ to suffer and die upon the cross, and that there is no redemption for sinners apart from his obedience to God unto death. And my prayer is that you see that it is only Jesus whom God set forward to be a Savior. And I pray that your hope is in Jesus alone, and that today, as you're living for his glory, serving him in the world, that if you are enduring the same hostility from sinners, I pray that you would not lose heart, but that you would see the example that Christ has set for us, that the cross comes before the crown, that humiliation precedes honor. But just as Christ has suffered, so those who are in Christ suffer in this world and will share in the glory, the rest, the comfort that is to come. Friends, there is much more glory and joy and rest that is ahead for the people of God than all the world of suffering that is behind or will accompany us to the end. So don't lose heart. Look by faith to the Son of God, who is even now at the right hand of the Father. Take heart. He has overcome the world. And this salvation that he secures by his cross is eternal for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. And we thank you for his sufferings, Lord. And we pray that we would treasure the cross and treasure what Jesus has done to secure our redemption. Father, we all deserve the judgment of eternal hell. Father, for our sin, for our scorn and rebellion of you and of your dear Son. Father, we pray, please pardon our guilt and take away our sin. Lord, renew our minds by the truth of your word, that, Lord, we may persevere in hope today, our eyes set on Jesus. Teach us, Lord Jesus, how to patiently endure suffering, to walk with an upright heart, Lord, trusting in a holy God as our vindicator. And Father, we pray that you would be glorified in the witness of your church as you stir us up and bear us up, Lord, to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. Dear Spirit, come and transform us to think and live and love like the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for Christ and ask everything in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, dear friends, we'll see you soon. Bye-bye.